Tonight, our topic is God's glory. As the prophet Jeremiah once said, he said, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Tonight, as we look at God's glory and as we think about it, God is personal. He desires that we know who He is. He desires that our churches know who He is. Because the greater that we see Him for who He is, the more we're going to have a desire to go out and do what He's called us to do. If you'd like to follow along with me, I'd also like to read out of Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 5. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. It says, "Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth bread unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Verse 8 of chapter 42. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." We read in this scripture here, we find that he's referring to his personal glory. But we also, as we look in the New Testament, we find as Stephen began his message there to those men, he called God the God of glory. Now tonight, as we think about God's glory, God could have chosen to never have spoken. We think about that. God could have never spoken to us. If He had not have, we would not be here tonight. But even if God had not have spoken to us, He would still be happy, He would still be holy, and He would still be honorable because God is God, and we have to remember that. Now, He has chosen to manifest Himself through creation and through the canon of Scripture. We have 66 books in His library, and He has chosen to manifest His glory. So tonight, just for a little while, I want us to look at a few things. I want us to think about God's personal glory. I want us to think, secondly, about His powerful display of His glory. And then finally, I want us to look at God's plan for our lives. And we'll try to sum those things up as we look through this lesson. Our New Hampshire Confession of Faith of 1833, Article number 2 says this: "We believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite intelligent spirit whose name is Jehovah, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love, and that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, equal in every divine perfection, executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption." So within this statement, we find that God is inexpressibly glorious in holiness. He is the ultimate reality. He is of infinite value and worth. And all of our confidence and all of our love and all of our affections are due unto Him simply because God is God. Now let's think about briefly about defining this word glory. In the Old Testament, the word for glory in Hebrew is kabod. It's used about 200 times and it properly means weight. William Mounts describes the meaning as glory, honor, splendor, wealth, and also we find that a Messianic Jew by the name of Dr. Stuart Sachs says, "When Jewish people speak of the glory of God, they use this Hebrew word. The word conveys heaviness. In our age, concepts of God are characterized by a kind of weightlessness. You hear it in the songs, the prayers, the attitudes of the people. But for Israel, God's weightiness is seen in all that He is and all that He does." In the New Testament, the word for glory is doxa. It's the word that we get for doxology. And it means this: dignity, honor, praise, worship, pomp, magnificence, radiance, dazzling luster, splendor, or glorification.
James Strong goes on to say that it means dignity, glorious honor, praise, or worship. So we find that this word glory, it comes with it a sense of inexpressible light, and it, as the scriptures tell us, that God dwells in a light that's unapproachable. It's His glory, its magnificence, His pomp, and is the weight of who He is. Wayne Grudem, as he defines this, he speaks of glory as being excellent reputation. God is God, and He carries about weight or substance wherever He is. As we bring it down on simple terms, it means that since God is glorious, He is full of honor. Everything we do should honor Him. And I hope and pray that many of you have been in services from time to time where it just seems like the God comes down and there's a weight and there's a heaviness. And sometimes when the preaching of the Word of God goes out, nobody even wants to say anything because God is there. It's the weight of His presence. And that means that God is with us. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. I can remember being in services from time to time when just God shows up, and sometimes people get excited and they want to shout and testify. Sometimes we just need to set still and be still and know that He is God. There's nothing we need to do but just bask in His presence because God is here with us. Now, that's glory. Now, let's think about God's personal glory. My wife is a painter. She enjoys painting. She likes taking a blank canvas and painting it with a beautiful design. Her paintings usually consist of baby names or last names for weddings or whatever it is. She's made a few paintings for me for my office at home and different things. And as you look at those paintings, you begin seeing something about the individual. You begin seeing something about the detail and the structure and the color coordination. And many of her paintings, she likes to add a little ribbon on the top of that. And she'll just, every time I've seen her give that painting to somebody else, it's done in such elegance and beauty and honor, in a sense, that every time somebody gets it, it brings a smile to them. Now, someday you might, even today, I brought this painting from home. This is one from my study. I told her I want something simple for my study, and I want something to remind me of what I'm supposed to do as a minister. So she made me this one that has study on it, and it has 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this hangs in my study at home. Now, as you look at this, you can see that this is all hand done. She painted the background, the color, she chose that. She chose the other colors, and then with her very own hand, she was able to write this out. My writing is like chicken scratch. I can't do it, but she has such a skill in her hand to do that. She was inspired to begin doing these paintings by reading Deuteronomy 6, where it says, hang the word of God on your doorpost, always have it before you. And so she began doing these things, and this is a beautiful piece, I think. I'm going to say that because it's my wife, but I think this is a beautiful piece. And it displays something about her. Now, the problem is, though, many of you have never met her. Some of you have. You know, a lot of people just see this in life, and they don't see the person of God. God has His personal glory. Some people are confounded by the things of deep space. Some people look throughout the redwood forests of California. Some people go to the Grand Canyon, or they might go to some foreign land and see the deserts, the Arabian deserts. But even in seeing all of those things and all the handiwork of God, many people can see His manifested glory, but they don't see His personal glory, because we have to separate the two. And right now, let's not look at His works and His ways and the things that He's done, but I want us to look at who God is. Now, He desires that we are intimate with Him. As Moses was there, he got a glimpse of God. He said, Lord, show me Thy glory. And God put him in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by. But even before that time, Moses was approached by God there at the burning bush. And Moses was saying, who do I need to tell Him that's sending me? And he said, I am that I am. That is expressing God's glory and who He is. Later, as God would lead the children of Israel through Moses and cause them to stand before the Red Sea, and Moses would tell them, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And as they walked through dry ground, as they came on the other side, Moses broke out forth in song and singing. He said this, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Moses got a glimpse of God's glory in the fact that he was able to do things that nobody else could do, and there is none like Jehovah. There is none like our God. I'm a sports fan. I enjoy watching sports. Now, many of us, we see these men that achieve some of the highest levels in their championships. You might, if you don't like sports, you might be in some particular field of study. You may be a doctor, you may be a lawyer, you may be a farmer, and you know of some people that are very specified in their areas of study, and you would probably like to be able to sit down just for a few minutes to talk with them. Now, for me, many of the men that I would like to interview at the first, I would find that, wow, you have such a talent, you have such experience, you have such, the world has applauded you and raised you up to this great standard. But many of the men that I might want to sit down and talk with, when I really got to listen to what they had to say, I would find that they were morally deficient. I would find that instead of being motivated out of just God's glory, they'd be motivated by money and greed and selfish ambition. And I would find that many of them would be so self-centered and proud. And I would probably walk away from those individuals very disappointed. But I'll tell you, the Scriptures tell us no person has ever walked away from the Lord disappointed in His works, His ways, or His person, because He's glorious. We have often seen numerous sports and television stars fall from their dynasties of high public opinion due to the revelation of their true character. Often it makes our stomachs churn when we hear of such news. Now, what I really want us to see and think about is this unity between God's character and God's works. He keeps His word. What He says, He will do. His works and ways are wonderful, behold, but they only reflect who He is. He is excellent. He is pure. He is love. He is light. He is the most glorious being in the universe. He loves His own glory and will not share it with anyone or anything. He has no equals. He's transcendent above all of creation. Holy, 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 the angels cry. The Lord who was and who is to come. The prophet Isaiah said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah later writes, for mine own sake, even mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another. God loves His glory. He is God, and beside Him there are no others. Isaiah continues to explain, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. In Isaiah 44:8, God asks a rhetorical question, is there a God besides me? I like this. God asks a rhetorical question in Scripture. Is there a God beside me? And the answer is obvious, and so He states, I know not any. He clears it up for us. He's the only one. Since God, who is infinite in knowledge and wisdom, does not know of any other true God, then the highest aim of God would be to love Himself in His own glory. There is no higher to appeal to. As He was writing and speaking to Abraham about the covenant that we make with Him, He said, for when God, and Hebrews 6:13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by Himself. His glory was on the line. Even when Joshua was going into the promised land and Achan had sinned and he got down on his face before God, he said, God, your glory is on the line. And he told Joshua, you get up and you go deal with the sin because I am glorious and my people are going to know that I deal with sin and I drive it out of the camp because I am God and I hate sin. He is the ultimate reality and the Most High. Therefore, the greatest one he can turn to is himself. John Piper writes this, but not until I was 22 years old, only listen to this quote, did I hear anyone say that God's first commitment is to his own glory, and that is the basis for ours. It's the reason we should glorify God. I've never heard anyone say that God does everything for his glory, too, and that is why we should. I had never heard anyone explained that the role of the Holy Spirit is to burn in me what He has been burning with for all of eternity. God's love for God. That's what He wants to burn in us as believers. Or more precisely, God the Father's delight in the panorama of His own perfections reflected in the perfect image in His Son. No one has ever asked me who is the most God-centered person in the universe and then answered, God is. Or is God an idolater? And then answered, no, he has no other gods before him. Or what is the chief end of God? And then answered, God's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy his glory forever. God has been enjoying himself throughout all of eternity. And the blessing of being a believer tonight is being able to join in on that glory that he has shown to us. And we'll get into that in just a minute. There's no higher love, there's no higher joy, and there's no higher peace than to bask in God and His glory. A.W. Pink said this, in the beginning, there was a time, if time could be, it could be called, when God in the unity of His person, in the unity of His nature, though subsisting equally in three divine persons, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God. There was no heaven where His glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage His attention. There were no angels to hymn His praises. No universe to be upheld by the word of His power. There was nothing, no one but God. And that not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting. During a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to Him in any way, they also had been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them when He did added nothing to God essentially. He changes not, therefore His essential glory can neither be augmented nor diminished. God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That He chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on His own part. Caused by nothing outside of Himself, determined by nothing but His own mere good pleasure, for He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that He did create was simply for His manifested glory. God is altogether glorious in His person. Can you imagine the day you're going to see Him? We see through a glass darkly. We see His works. We see His ways. We see the things that He does, but can you imagine when you get a glimpse of Him for the first time? It'll be like that song when we all get to heaven, just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toil of life repay. Just one glimpse of His glory. Paul said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hand, as though He needed anything, seeing that He giveth to all life and breath and all things. God is the cause, the source, and the fountainhead of life. And from His own will, He chose to manifest His glory. Now, we've looked at His personal glory. Let's look at His powerful display of His glory. Creation. God, as He began to speak out of His own heart and out of His own mind, the power of His very words brought everything into existence. As Hebrews 11:3 says that it was formed, the world was formed by the Word of God. He did it. That's how powerful He is. That's how glorious He is. As He created and made everything from the very beginning to speaking light, as He infused light into the world, that light was not a natural light that was infused into the world, but it was a light of His own glory that all of creation, as Isaiah would record, as those angels would proclaim there in Isaiah 60, said, "A holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of Your glory." He had infused His glory into creation. He had performed many things in which He had brought about creation, and He had provided work for man before sin. It was always good to work. It's still good to work. He prohibited man from the one tree in the midst of a garden and performed the first wedding ceremony. Creation was beautiful and glorious because it reflected Him. Every time He said, "It is good," because it reflected Him. It reflected His glory. It was a manifestation of who He is. As the psalmist David would declare, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language there where their voice is not heard." All of creation even now is actively testifying to the glorious Creator. If so, then what is wrong? Why do we not see that? Why do we not rejoice? Why are the houses of God, where the truth of God is being proclaimed, why are they not busting at the seams? It's because of sin. Sin has marred creation. A curse has been pronounced upon creation. It's as if the great painter Leonardo da Vinci, who painted the Mona Lisa, it would be as if someone would take the biggest mud pie and splattered across that painting. But the sin that marred creation is much worse and infinitely worse than such a tragic act. The sin separated man from God. In the world in which we live, there's hurricanes and typhoons and storms and floods. Animals attack other animals and kill each other. In human society, most of the population are not worshiping the one true God, but they're giving the glory to other things. The works of men's hands are being worshipped while the glory of the incorruptible God is being desecrated. The Creator and His ways are being dishonored and distorted through absolute rebellion. Man is turned to doing what is right in his own eyes. One sin separated man from God because Adam did not listen to God's prohibition. With his voluntary disobedience, he introduced darkness and death into the human family and into the entire creation. What was once beautiful, holy, and perfect had been stained by sin. And man had cut himself off from life and love and true light. Death, disease, and devastating consequences have resulted from man sinning and falling short of the glory of God. But oh, aren't you thankful for redemption? From Genesis 3:15 until the cross of Calvary, God painted a picture. He painted a picture of the reality and cost of man's reconciliation to God. God promised Adam a seed from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He painted a picture of the security that we have in His Son as He told Noah to build that ark that shielded him from God's wrath. In Abraham's willingness to offer up Isaac there, we see that God would provide the sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement for sinners. We find that in the life of Joseph, we see a beautiful victim who would suffer because his earthly brothers, but eventually rescue them from the famine that was in the land. In Moses, we find a deliverer that was destined from birth to lead a mass exodus. We see a picture that's being painted. In Aaron, we see one who knows our infirmities and can lead us into the presence of God. But Jesus was even greater than Aaron in that He followed after the order of Melchizedek, who was of a better priesthood. In Judges, we can see the one who can lead us into the right direction in a world gone wrong. In Ruth, we can see a kinsman redeemer. In Psalms, we see the great shepherd. And in Proverbs, we see the one who is greater than Solomon. In Isaiah, we see a suffering servant. In Malachi, we see the Son of Righteousness who will rise with healing in His wings. God gave us these pictures that He might point us to the one who would suffer, but also be altogether glorious. As we look in the Gospels, we behold Christ. We behold God's very Son, the Son of God, who would come into this world, the one that would be born in a little town of Nazareth, but in a little town of Nazareth, the God of glory would send an angel to a virgin named Mary and said that you're going to bear the very Son of God. What a miracle of miracles. The glory of God would come down and Jesus would come humble Himself all the way down to a very point of the very beginnings of life. That was before ultrasounds. I went to an ultrasound today to check out the baby that was in my wife's womb. And I was able to see all these little details of a baby that's about 13 weeks. But this is even before then. The angel came and spoke to Mary. And God told her through this angel that you're going to bear the very Son of God. That was glorious that the very God of heaven would send His Son and give His Son a body that would be flesh and bone and blood. And He would be called Jesus. And His life would be the brightness and the radiance of the glory of God. 9 months later, as Jesus was laid in a manger, the angels would come again and tell some shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The Apostle John would later write and say, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is speaking of Jesus. They saw the glory of God wrapped in human flesh. He was a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of His people Israel. For 30 years He lived in obscurity in Nazareth, and there's not much mentioned about His life between the age about 2 to about age 30. But we find Him at age 12 astounding the doctors and lawyers in His Father's house. From His first miracle in Cana to His last breath, He perfectly honored His Father. Jesus knew exactly what He came into the world to do. To glorify God in revealing God's love for His own glory and love for man by dying a death as a substitute for sinners. That was the reason Jesus came, and it didn't catch God by surprise. Jesus began feeling the weight of the glory of God as He prepared to die for man, the creature's sin. He exclaimed, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify Thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." He also prayed, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Let's enter the holies of holies of time just for a moment. God died for sinners. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. The cross is the most glorious point of time that will ever be, I believe. One of the most. Jesus knew as God He could uphold the righteous and just standards of the Godhead. And as a perfect man, He knew the weakness and the infirmities of us so He could sympathize with us. And therefore, He was a fit substitute to be our Savior, our Redeemer. And they said, even in Scripture, Paul later writes, if they had known that He was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified Him. But instead, Jesus, as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, He felt the weight. It's the reason that His very sweat became great drops of blood. He gave His all for us, that we might have eternal life. As He hung there on the cross, He said, "It is finished." That means the sin that was introduced in death by sin, all that was introduced in the garden, Jesus completely dealt with it. That is glorious. That is the greatest news that we could ever hear, that He really does love us, that He really has dealt with sin, and He really will have a relationship with us, because Jesus, in the most glorious moment in history, He died on the cross for our sins, that we might be reconciled to God through the blood of His cross. All the glory that was displayed right there. Jesus died. He was placed in a borrowed tomb. He was dead. All hope, in a sense, was gone. But God, through the glory of His own power, raised His Son Jesus. He would not allow His Son's body to decompose in the grave. He said, I will not allow My Holy One to see corruption. But He raised Him up in glory, in power, and in great might, showing that Jesus had power over death, hell, and the grave. The old writer of the hymn, he's wrote, up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. He promised His church a few things. He said, I'm going to come back with the angels of heaven and in the glory of My Father. He's coming back in great glory and great power one of these days. Oh, what a joy that is to know He's coming back. But even as we wait and as we tarry, God promised that He was going to send His Holy Spirit to His church that would rest, just as the pillar of fire by day and the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night would rest on the people of God there on that tabernacle. I believe the Holy Spirit of God is resting on God's true churches to lead us, to guide us, to protect us, and to bring and build up that church. He'll lead us. He'll grow the church, and He's doing that work even as He's seated in the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens at this very moment in time. He arose. He's exalted. He displayed this when, I believe it was Stephen that was praying. Or he was praying as he was about to die, as he preached the gospel. It said, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Saul saw the great light too, didn't he? He was struck down in great and deep conviction. What does this mean for us? We've looked at God's personal glory. We've seen the powerful display of His glory. Now, what is God's plan for our lives? I believe it's to be saved. Conversion. God's personal glory is weighty. He is majestic, magnificent, full of splendor, dazzling luster, and honor. Since God is God, He is the ultimate reality and of infinite worth. He is inexpressibly glorious in holiness and does not share His glory with any others. Deep within us, we have a desire to honor God. We have a desire to worship something. Now, our affections must be turned toward the one true God. About everybody in the world is worshiping something. Everybody in the world is worshiping something, but are they worshiping the right something, the right one? Paul told us that they'd rather turn the glory of the incorruptible Creator into worshiping images made by man. The dishonoring of God leads to lives, families, societies, nations, and a world down a slippery slope of destruction. But I'm thankful for the glorious gospel of Jesus. The good news that tells us that God commands every man to repent. That the gospel call is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, when that gospel is being preached, my preaching brother here tonight, when the gospel is being preached and when it's being shared one-on-one in evangelism by every member of the church, I'll tell you, that's one of the most glorious things that could be going on, because somebody had to share the gospel with me. And I'll tell you that when it did, that sin became a deep reality. A.W. Tozer says this. He says that the greatest burden of man is his obligation to God. All the temporal burdens that we have is nothing in comparison to one day knowing that you'll stand before God and give an account of your life. And the weight of that conviction, if we don't see God high and lifted up, if we don't see Him in all of His glory, if we don't see Him for who He is, and if we preach a shallow gospel as being preached and making it watered down and palatable to meet man's felt needs, then we're reducing God, we're devaluing God, and we're dishonoring God. I'll tell you, brethren, we need to raise the standard, and we need to preach it just like it is, because as we preach God's truth and the power of the Spirit, His glory will rest in the pulpit, and if His glory is resting in the pulpit, either the true believers will rise up out of the crowd and come forward. There'll be people that will leave because we need to preach the truth. And when we do, God will bless it. I promise you. I tell you, blessed it that night that I got saved. I used to pray over my meals, but I would start eating and I'd be a condemned sinner. I would go to bed at night and lay my head on my pillow. I was a condemned sinner. I'd get up to go to work and try to be faithful to society and be giver back to society, but I was a condemned sinner. But I'll tell you, the night that the gospel lodged in my heart and that deep conviction and that obligation to God set up in a reality in my heart, and I realized that God was altogether glorious and holy and I was altogether a sinner without any hope, oh, I began crying out to Jesus to be my Savior. And I'll tell you, just like the song we sang, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling, with joy I am telling, He made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. That became a reality, that God is God. I'm a sinner, but He has just saved me by His grace. Now, for those who rebel against God and the gospel of His Son, they will eventually honor God as well by bowing their knees to Jesus and proclaiming Him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. As the unbeliever is punished in everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power, the rebels will hear all the host of heaven glorifying God as they are cast into hell and the lake of fire, because God is just and the justifier to them that believe on Jesus. All those who trust in Christ will adore Him both now and throughout all eternity to the glory of God the Father. Does it stop at conversion? No, He desires Christ-likeness. That means that in my marriage, I need to practice what God has told me in the Word of God. As a parent, I need to listen to what God's Word says. That can glorify Him. Even in the simplest of matters, the Apostle Paul said, whether we eat or whether we drink, do all for the glory of God. Even the smallest of things, when we do it in faith, and if it's permissible by the Word of God, we can glorify God all throughout our day, every single day, by sharing the way we handle ourselves, by dealing with sin, by dealing with conflict in our lives, by offering forgiveness and asking for forgiveness, by praying unto God, by submitting ourselves to His will and His ways. All of those ways He desires to grow us in Christ's likeness all the days of our lives. The Apostle Paul said, but we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Even our trials, the things whatever we behold is what we're going to become in many ways. So we need to behold the face of Jesus. We need to turn our eyes into Him and look to Him and behold Him and catch this vision for who He is and His glory. Our trials, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There are hundreds of practical ways in which we can show God's glory in our lives through giving of our time, our talents, our money, whatever it is. If God said it in His Word, if you obey that, that will give glory to God. The church. He has chosen the church, the gathering of His people, to display and reflect His glory. God is never alone, and He doesn't want a single believer to be alone. He wants us to gather together, reflect who He is. And Paul wrote to us, he said unto him, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I'll conclude here quickly. God is glorious. He's bigger than you ever imagined Him to be. He should get bigger every year that you live. They cry out throughout the centuries, O Lord, is thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. God's people have seen a glimpse of God's glory through the eye of faith. But one of these days, we'll see Him face to face. Until then, we're like Abraham, whose heart was gripped by the glory of God in that celestial city that he looked to, whose builder and maker was God. One of these days we're going. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? John wrote, and these are my final few statements, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever works abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you've been saved, rejoice. Jesus told us, rejoice, that our name, our citizenship is recorded in heaven. And it's my prayer, and I plead with you, whatever we do in this life, just as there's varying degrees, I believe, of the sun, moon, and stars and their glory, ever how we surrender our hearts unto the Lord, I don't know for sure, but I believe it might depend on how much glory we give in Him in the next life, based on how we surrender to Him in this life. And so I believe we need to humble ourselves before the Master. And I believe that we need to capture a vision for God's glory and never let it come out of our thoughts and out of our mind every single day. May we be consumed with who He is. Thank you for hearing me.